All right, so our course is In a Moment, and we're looking at the doctrine of the rapture. There's lots of different passages that we're still going to be covering. Tonight, we're going to be looking at pretty much the material in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But there are other things that we'll be directed to that we will cover in more detail in some of the lessons. So, here we are tonight. Our lesson is Don't Be Uninformed. Lesson number 8. And so in the doctrine of the rapture of the saints is a doctrine which is not known or acknowledged by a lot of churches. And a lot of believers have never heard it. They've never been told. So that was one of the things that that we understand as we look at the scriptures. We know things that others don't, and that knowledge helps us to have security, stability, and that's part of what we're looking at tonight. And so, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, this is the classic verse speaking on what we call the rapture. Chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with a voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So Paul ends with the instruction to be ready to encourage one another because we can all lose sight of this. In all of the confusion and all of the things that are going on around us, it's easy to lose sight of what God has planned and purposed for us. And then, of course, we got to put it back into the context of these believers. They didn't have a Bible. They were, as far as they knew, about the only church around. They knew that Paul had started a church in Philippi and somewhere over in what they called the continent of Asia. But they didn't know any of that. They didn't have a newspaper. They didn't have church letters. They didn't have social media so that they could Facebook with, you know, some of the people who were believers over in Galatia. So there was no way of knowing. All they knew was what they had heard from Paul. And then, of course, Timothy and Silas were there with them also. Ultimately, as you track through the record of Paul being in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, Paul was forced out of the city. And here in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, he says he tried to come back, but he was hindered by Satan. And so he couldn't get in personally to minister to the people. And so the enemy used that as an opportunity to come in and sow seeds of doubt, to sow confusion. And he used people that were in the city, possibly Jewish people, possibly pagan leaders, possibly civic leaders of the crowd, and began to try to dismantle what Paul had done, try to destroy the church in its foundations. The church was probably anywhere from 3 to 6 months old. Paul had been at the synagogue for 3 weeks, 3 Sabbaths, and then he was forced out of the synagogue and ministered for a while in the city. We don't know how long. It's not clear how long he was there. But when you look at the context of all the things that he taught in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he taught a lot. And unless he had church like 18 hours a day, There's no way he could cover all those subjects. He talked about the Holy Spirit. He talked about the ministry of faith. He talked about the devil. He talked about the second coming. He talked about Jesus' birth. He talked about holiness. He talked about how we as believers need to cooperate one with another. He talked about holiness. He's like, Paul, how did you teach all this? Jeff couldn't get through that in 2 years. All right, so, but Paul was able to teach these people and lay foundations with them. But the enemy came in to try to destroy that. In some other parts of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he brings up what the enemy has done to try to disturb and destroy what Paul has sown, to get them to set aside the teaching of Paul for this Gnostic teaching that they were bringing in. And so without having a Bible in front of them, they had to remember what Paul had said. So when Paul was forced out of the city, he was able to send Timothy back. And so here's a young, maybe 17, 18-year-old boy coming back to build up the church in Thessalonica that's under persecution. And it's like, how many of you want a 17-year-old for your pastor? It's like, really? You know, he's not as old as some of the people who are in the church. You know, their grandchildren are, you know, his age. But Paul sent him back, and he strengthened them. And they were able to be stabilized through the ministry of a 17-year-old. And so these were good people, and their hearts were looking for truth, and they took the gospel. And the testimony, what Paul did there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, the testimony of what you've done has gone as far as Athens. Because when I finally arrived in Athens, they told me what I'd done there. I said, did you hear about this guy? He went into this town of Thessalonica, and he turned everything. He turned the world upside down, you know. He established these churches and these believers, and the church is just growing, and it's doing like it. Did you hear about this guy? And Paul said, yeah, I heard about him. It's me. So anyway, but Paula did a great work there. But that doesn't mean that the enemy doesn't come in and try to disturb. And he disturbed here almost personally, though I know the devil wasn't personally walking into these churches. He was using people. But Paul wanted them to remember some things so that they could be settled. And one of the most important things he says in these two letters is about the end times. And we think, you know, of all the things you could teach to stabilize a church, establish a church, would you teach on the end times? A lot of churches today wouldn't. They say, well, you shouldn't teach that to new believers. It's too confusing. You shouldn't bring that up because, you know, nobody really understands it right. I read today a major theologian from England. That should give you a hint right there. And he has come out, you know, with a major teaching on his YouTube channel and his Facebook and other things, promoting the fact that what we call amillennialism, that there is no real coming of Jesus. Jesus is already here. He's in us. And there never will be a coming of the Lord. The earth is just going to finally be realized, the fullness of the salvation that is in the believers. That's not working. I mean, he's in us already. You know, it's like, that's not happening. And it disagrees with a lot of scriptures, but he says, you know, we've taken those, what Paul wrote and different other authors, but especially Paul wrote, we've taken what he wrote as example, as metaphor, as illustration, and we've taken those as realistic. And I thought, no, we didn't. They are real. And if you just read your Bible, sir, you'd know. But he's got 3 different doctorates and all that kind of stuff, and so I'm not invited to have a discourse with him. But anyway, I won't tell you his name, but I don't want you to listen. So anyway, so what Paul starts out this passage with, I do not want you to be uninformed. Now, does that mean Paul never taught them on this? We know he did. We have the record of it. And it's not that he's teaching them things they've never heard. It's he's bringing things to their remembrance that he has taught. And so I do not want you to be uninformed, because number one, ignorance is a great stumbling block to us, but so also is misinformation. And misinformation can sometimes trip us up worse than ignorance, not knowing it at all. Now, please, as I'm going through this, I'm going to be using the word ignorance. I'm not talking some slanderous way of calling people ignorant. The Greek word just means of common. You're just thinking like a commoner. Well, we are commoners, but ignorant wasn't a slander in their day. It was just a description. I'll talk more about that here in a couple minutes. So Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed. And the idea of this uninformed has to do with what he's talking about here. The rapture, the catching away of the church. People say, well, I'm not sure we should teach that. All right, so I'm not even going to use the word rapture in this passage. Well, I will, but I mean, even if the word rapture, they say it's not there. Okay, so let's say it's not there. So it's the word be caught away, which is the same word that's used when Jesus was on the Mount of Olives and he was caught up into heaven. Same Greek word. Okay. What happened to Jesus there? He was snatched out of the earth, right? He was taken away. So it is that these different assaults that come against the church are to try to destroy our hope. And that's really what the subject is about, destroying the hope that we have. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. We'll talk about that, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. So the no hope is the big issue in all of this. Encourage one another with this hope, with these words, with this truth. Why? Because it builds up their hope. The hope of the coming of the Lord is significant for the church. And you say, well, you know, you're just trying to get out of here. Well, no, but I'd like to get out of here. How many of you would like to get out of here? Yeah, so, you know, so even so, come Lord Jesus. Well, you know, but not right now. Because, you know, we got so much to do and we don't want to get it. How are you going to change the last few words of the Bible? Even so, come Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the bride say, let's wait. I'll be there later. Not right now. Come! That's what we're crying. But the enemy wants to steal that from us. And so here is one of the things that's happening. The Greek word uninformed, you can see it there, bottom half of the page, uninformed. The Greek word is agnaeo, too many vowels at the end of the verse, but anyway, agnaeo, and it simply is the word ignorant. It means to not know. Alpha, A, in front of the word gnosis, to know, to not know. And so it is to be ignorant of. It can mean to be mistaken. It can also mean to ignore instruction. And so it's the root for what we would call, what are they called today? An agnostic. Agnostic. That's exactly where this word comes from. Or that comes from this word. An agnostic. Agnostic is not an atheist. Agnostic is says, I just don't want to know. Don't talk to me about it. I don't want to hear it. And many of the people who call themselves atheists are really agnostics. They just don't want you to bring it up. So that's why they want to stifle the public prayer, public proclamation of Jesus Christ. We don't want to hear it. We don't bring it up because we don't want to know. It's not so much we don't believe. They don't know what to believe. They just don't want to know. So this agnostic basically means I don't want to learn. I don't want to be informed. I don't want to be told truth. I want to hold on to what I want to believe, and that's it. And so somehow, we don't know how because it's not described, somehow the enemy has gotten in to bring this confusion, and the confusion is them being misinformed, to not knowing what Paul had already told them. Because nowhere near does he say, you know, so I'm telling you something different. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I'm going to speak to you a mystery. So I'm going to tell you something that maybe you haven't heard or you don't know. But he never uses that word here. And so when we look into some other passages, he establishes that these are things that he has spoken there. So he did teach them on these. So you look down there, and part of the idea of the word means things that we should know that we don't know. How many know there's things in the Bible that you should know that you don't know? Because we don't know all of it. And so there's things we should know that we don't know. But the word can also mean something that you have been told, which you're not paying proper attention to. How often does that happen? We heard it before, but it just went zip right over our head. You're not paying attention. You're not seeing how this applies. You're not looking at it as something serious, something that is meaningful. Oh, why do we need to hear those stories? Why do we need those things in the Old Testament? A lot of New Testament believers, this why are all those stories in the Old Testament? What do we need that for? Because it's the foundation for which everything that we believe here in the New Testament. So why do we need to hear, you know, this part or that part? Why do we need four gospels? Wouldn't one gospel been enough? So, you know, people just, things that we should know, we don't know, and things that we have been told that we've not been paying attention to. And so it sits there in our minds. Now this word, I do not want you to be uninformed. I want you to be misinformed. I don't want you to be, I know, we don't want to say this word, but it's the basic meaning of this word. Please fasten your seatbelt. Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant. Does that kind of hurt? People say, you can't use that word. You know, don't call people ignorant. That's not nice. But it's true. How many of you have been ignorant of some things? A few things. All right. So I don't want you being. And Paul uses this a number of times. Look at those. There's just some of the references, not all of the times. Romans chapter 1, 13, 11, 25, 1 Corinthians 2, 1, 1 Corinthians 10, 1, 1 Corinthians 12, 1. Which, anybody know what that's about? I would not have you ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. Because the Corinthians were ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. How many churches are ignorant of spiritual gifts? Yeah. All right. So anyway, so there's a number of things that we can be ignorant of, but Paul says, I don't want you to be. That's why I wrote this letter. I heard a man one time, he says, you're going to get to heaven, and prophet Habakkuk is going to walk up to you and say, hey, have you read my book? And you said, no. I didn't know you wrote a book. So anyway, but that's the same thing with Paul. There are believers who've never seriously read. You say, no, I read through the Bible in a year. I did it two or three times. Well, did you just read it or did you read it? Because there's just reading and you get three pages further and it's like, I don't know what I read, but I read it. Couldn't tell you what it was. It's like driving your car and you've driven 10 miles and you don't remember one thing you saw. But your eyes were open. Anyway, so Paul is concerned because he spent time there. And he suffered for being there. And he suffered before he got there. In fact, he says in 1 Timothy or 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, he talks about how when he came there, he came in much affliction. He had just been beaten in Philippi. They said, okay, you're not guilty. We'll let you out of prison, but we're going to beat you first. And then they sent him on his way. So Paul had bruises. He may have had open sores. He may have had some broken bones. And so he shows up. And what does he do? The same thing he just gotten beat for. Boy, that takes boldness. That takes the drive of the Spirit of God on the inside. And Paul did that. And so they had seen that. And even Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, I believe it is, Paul talks about how they are suffering persecution from their own countrymen. So it's not just the Jews who are persecuting them. It's also the pagan believers who with their idols and their all their temples and the civic people that are beating and persecuting the young Thessalonians. And so all of this is coming. And Paul says, I don't want the enemy to steal this from you. And here's one of the things I want to make sure that you know about the Lord's coming. Not that I didn't tell you, but in the midst of all of the beatings, in the midst of all the confusion, in the midst of all of the lies and the deceptions, I need you to remember these things. Why? Because of hope. And so encourage one another with these words. Why? To build up their hope. Hope is such a vital principle in the body of Christ, because so many believers are without hope. So here we are. Thessalonian church was new. It was the second church that Paul had established on his second missionary journey. So here Paul has come into Greece. He came from Asia on his first trip, came to Troas, went across the Aegean Sea, landed near Philippi, preached in Philippi, got thrown in prison, got out of there. They established a church there in Philippi, and then Paul was finally sent away. But he went down the road and came to the city of Thessalonica. And as he was there, it says in Acts chapter 17, he preached in their synagogue and did exactly what he'd just gotten beaten for in Philippi. And so this was Paul's manner, and it didn't matter. He got thrown out of Thessalonica, went down to the city called Berea, and did exactly the same thing he'd gotten beaten for at Thessalonica. And then he went on to Athens and ran into all the same opposition. He did exactly what he'd done before, and he got the same kind of opposition in Athens, and on and on. In Corinth, same type of thing, over and over. But did it stop Paul? Did it hinder him from preaching these truths? No. And so he writes his letters. And Thessalonians 1 and 2, both letters, are the first letters Paul wrote directly to a church. The Galatians was written to a region of Asia Minor, and it was written to numerous churches and believers throughout that region. But Thessalonians was the first letter he wrote directly to a church. And here's the thing that, and I use this a lot at ministers' conferences, Paul was hindered from coming back to the city. Paul was hindered by coming into that city. He says hindered by Satan. Our response is, well, why didn't he just take authority over the devil? Because that's not the issue. The issue is Paul wanted to be there to preach, but he couldn't get into the city. So he sent Timothy. But what did he send in Timothy's hand? A letter. And this is the beginning of Paul writing letters to churches. When Paul couldn't be there, he wrote them a letter. And so these letters came and stabilized the churches, corrected the churches, brought them encouragement, helped them to see things, to teach them, to bring unknown issues to their mind, to help them relate the gospel to their lives, to what they knew about Old Testament truth. And so Paul was doing all these things through letters when he couldn't be there personally. And you know what the beautiful thing about those letters is? I got them right here. So God gave Paul, I like to say, God gave Paul a better idea. If Paul had just gone to Thessalonica and given them all this information and then left, we wouldn't know it. But he wrote it in a letter so that we could read it. Isn't that beautiful? That's God's hand on things. So Paul is wants to strengthen them, but one of the doctrines, top of your next page, one of the doctrines that Paul established was important for young churches was on the end times, having to do with the end times. And Paul wanted them to know and understand some of these things. Why? Because it builds hope, which is our end point for our section today. It builds hope. Now, in both these letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul refers to the catching away, 1st Thessalonians, or being gathered together unto the Lord, 2nd Thessalonians. So he talks about what we call the rapture. But then he also talks about in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the tribulation and the second coming. So Paul mentions both those things in these letters. And so he wants to bring their attention to this. He wrote one letter to the Thessalonians. And then a few months later, when he got information back from Timothy of what was going on there and that there were further questions and that there were liars who had been coming in and taking things away, Paul wrote a second letter to help straighten out. And over half of 2 Thessalonians has to do with the second coming. So is it important? Absolutely. And so, well, Paul doesn't talk about some of these things in other letters. Doesn't mean he didn't preach it while he was there, because he doesn't talk in this letter about some of the things he said in those letters. Paul says things in Romans that he doesn't repeat in Ephesians. Says things in Ephesians he doesn't repeat in 1st and 2nd Timothy. So Paul was writing as God gave him direction. He may repeat sometimes the same subject, but he never repeats the same words. Never teaches it exactly the same way, but the doctrine remains true. So here's things that Paul considered important. We read the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's look now at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through the first part of verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 3. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the, what is that? The second coming. Everybody say second coming. All right, I'm going to help you here. And our being gathered together to him, that's the rapture. And so here's these two things. You say, well, he's got them out of order. Does that matter? We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. So there's all these lying things out there. There are spirits that are teaching these things, of course, through people. There are people preaching things that are different than what Paul has said. And people saying, hey, I got this letter from Paul and it says such and such. And Paul says, I didn't write that letter. It's just like reading something in, hope I don't get sued for this, there's no liable here, in Wikipedia. You don't know that it's true. I could write something and get it posted in Wikipedia. You got no idea that it's true. But by golly, it's in Wikipedia. I looked it up and that's what it said. So it can say it's from Paul, but it is not from Paul. Paul says, I didn't write those things. Yet they're telling you that I did. So it's important that the believers know this. Now, Timothy's the one that brought them a letter from Paul. But there are other people bringing them letters and say, hey, this is from Paul. And this is from Paul. Well, they couldn't call Paul up, you know, and say, hey, did you write this letter? But Paul is saying, you know, it's not for me. And that's why at the end of 2 Thessalonians, he makes the statement, he says, see how large a letter I have written with my own hand. Normally, Paul wrote through a secretary, amanuensis. And so he would use someone to write as Paul dictated. But in some of the letters, he says, I want you to know, I wrote this. Here's my signature. This is me. So, important things. And so, notice what he says, that this is something that the enemy is trying to do. What's it say in verse 3? The first part of verse 3 says, let no one what? Deceive you. Now listen, you can't be deceived about something you never learned. You can be deceived about something you did learn that somebody's trying to misapply. Because if you never heard it before, you don't know that you're being deceived. And so the idea, Paul says, I don't want anyone to deceive you. I told you truthfully. Now someone else is coming in to deceive you. What did the serpent do to Eve? Tried to deceive her. Because she'd been told something, but what the enemy did, what Satan did, was try to deceive her to believing something else. So Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you. And in any way, from what I've said. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, just a few verses later, Paul says, do you not remember? Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So whatever Paul has said and is saying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 through around verse 9, whatever it is he's saying, he says, I already told you. I've already told you these things. When I was with you, I gave you all this same instruction, but the enemy is trying to deceive you, to steal away from this, to add to it, to take things away, to misapply, to misinterpret. So the enemy is out there trying to do all these things to these young believers. Why? To remove their hope. We'll come back to that in just a couple minutes. So what the enemy is after is deception. And he'll use people, situations. He'll use our own natural tendency to do what? Ignore what we've been told. Not pay attention to it. I know we're all paying attention to everything we've ever learned. All right. So here in Thessalonians, both chapter 4 and here in chapter 5, Paul talks about some instruction concerning the Lord's coming. He talks in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the Lord's coming for the saints. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he talks about his coming to judge the world. Two different things. Two events that are not the same. Paul's coming for the saints is vastly different than his coming to judge the world. We've talked about some of those things over the past. We will rehearse them as we continue going through our course here. And so there are things that are going to happen when he comes for the believers, and other things are going to happen when he comes to judge the world. And they are not the same. I like the coming for the believers. I do not like the coming to judge the world. The one, I want to be part of. In fact, I will be. So will you. The other, I don't want to be part of. And what? You won't be. Glory to God. So then why does Paul, what does God give them to us? Why are we told about what's going to happen in tribulation? If we're not going to be here, what does it matter? So we can what? So we can witness to other people so that they don't have to be here in the tribulation. I'm not going to be. I don't have to worry about the wrath of God being poured out on me. It's not going to be. But I do have to worry about being poured out on people that I know. Maybe sometimes their own family members. Maybe people that we don't even know. But I don't want them to suffer through the tribulation. But that's why we're told. Believers are awaiting a time of joy, comfort, restoration, reunion, eternal peace. Glory to God. That's what we're waiting for. And it's going to come. That's called the catching away and us being present with the Lord. Unbelievers will face a time of fear, suffering, torment, judgment. They will face the wrath of God. That's alarming. So, what does Paul say? Don't be uninformed. Don't miss these points. Don't set this aside. Don't neglect what's being told. And why does he want us to know these things? Look at the end of this phrase, that you may not grieve. I don't want you to be uninformed so that you will not grieve like others who have no hope. There's nothing wrong with grief. It's a natural human emotion. And so there are times when someone close, we may not grieve like we do at other times. I know that the loss of my father and my mother were difficult for me, and there was some grief. The loss of my brother was more so. I faced much more grief losing my brother than I did my parents. That doesn't mean I didn't love them as much. It's just that there was a different element. And there's things like that that hit us differently. But you know what? I didn't grieve like someone with no hope. I looked my brother in the eyes even as he was passing from this life to the next, and I know I will see him again. Not a question. But it didn't help the hurt that is there. But along with the grief was hope. So what Paul is saying here is, he's talking about a different kind of grief. That you not grieve as others who grieve with no hope. Because there are people whose grief is inconsolable. It can't be amended because they've got no hope. They've got no picture of something that could be good. The death is tragic. It's traumatic. It hurts. And there's no resolution in sight. Or maybe your way to their way to resolve the situation is revenge. You hurt me. You took this loved one from me. And I'm going to take this loved one from you. And so revenge. And that becomes what? A cycle. Of me killing your family killing my family, then back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. There are nations who have never reached the end of this. That this grief and revenge just goes on and on because they see no resolution. God wants us to know that there's resolution. And even if the person that I've lost or the person that I am grieving is not saved, I have confidence in me that I am. And that, yes, I miss them, but I'm not grieving like someone who has no hope. The idea between these words, to not grieve, the verbal form there means to not be subject to a grief. And so it's a specific Greek verb form, aorist passive participle, which means to not be subjected to. I don't want to be subjected to a grief that is uncontrollable, that I am not in control of. I can still miss my brother, but it's not uncontrollable. Because I can get through that. There may be some tears. There may be some emotion. But it's not uncontrollable. I'm not subject to that grief. The grief does not control me. As other ones, to not grieve. As other ones, the Greek word literally means the residue. That I'm not going to grieve like the residue of people do. In other words, I'm in this one group that is not like all the rest. That I am not going to be like all of the rest, as others do. And what kind of grief are they under? They are subjected to a condition of no hope. As others do, as others grieve, who have no hope. Because there's no hope in them, there is no resolution to this grief that they are feeling. There is no resolution to the missing that is there, the trauma that is there. And so there is no way to get past this. Their grief is hopeless. They can't see an end. I don't know when this end is going to take place. I know that there will be a day that I will stand in heaven, and my mother and my father and my brother will be there. I know they will. Jan's mom died. I was asked to do the service. It was hard. It was harder for me to do her service than to do my own mother's, because there was such a bond, a unity that had grown with Jan's mom. And then there was the thing, and this is the one that bothered me more, just about more than anything. I wanted to show her Jerusalem. She went over to Israel with us on a trip, but she had to leave after the third day and come back to the United States, and Jan came back with her because of sickness, and ultimately 6 months later she was gone. But I wanted to show her Jerusalem. And she left before I could. And that just wasn't right. But then, as I was preparing to do the service, the Lord helped me see, well, I'm going to show her Jerusalem. So, yeah, but, you know, I wanted to do it. And it's like, well, who's better at it? Okay, all right, so Jesus, you win. I'm not going to compete with you. But anyway, so, you know, there's a grief that can be hopeless. And I think every one of us has engaged people whose grief seems hopeless, endless. They just can't get through. It doesn't mean that we don't hurt. It doesn't mean that we're not missing someone, that something is gone from us that you know, should be there, but it isn't. But it's not hopeless. So, Paul says, I don't want you to grieve as others who have no hope. Then it moves on in verse 14. Bottom of your second page. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So there is a resolution to my hope. Since we believe, our assurance is so secure that it is simple statement. Since we believe, the Greek word since means if, and it is true. There's four conditions, but basically three conditions of if in the Greek language. This is the first. If, and it is true. Second condition, if, and it's not true. If I was king, and I'm not, and you're glad I'm not, you know, such it happened. So that's the if, and it's not true. The third condition of if is the major way we use it. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. I don't know. It's up in the air. If, you know. But to the Greek words, this first condition, if, means since it's true. And so I appreciate the ESV here and some other translations. King James stays with if we believe, but better translated since we believe. We believe. How many believe? We believe. And so Paul throws this out to them, since we who? Who's the we? Paul and this church. Paul's included. Since we believe, I'm right there with you. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. This is the foundation since we believe. And this believing is so foundational. And what is the thing we believe? That Jesus what? Died and rose again. Yeah, but they didn't do this. They believed that Jesus died and rose again. Yeah, but what about the... They believed that Jesus died and rose again. Yeah, but they weren't always obedient. They believed that Jesus died and rose again. Listen to his confidence. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That's who we're talking about. What did they do? They believed that Jesus died and rose again. And we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we will be joined together, as he's going to talk about in our next section. We're going to be joined together at what time? They've fallen asleep. We are still alive. When are we going to be joined together? At the rapture. At the catching away. They're going to rise. We're going to be changed. Bang. We're going to be together. All of those. If the Lord came today, my mom, my brother, Jan's mom, other believers that we know, they're going to be raised from the dead, and we're going to be changed. How great is that? That's hope. So I know, and I don't mean this. I don't mean this to be caustic or, you know, just kind of, what's the word? I don't even know the word I'm looking for. I believe he's coming. You believe he's coming. They believed he was coming. So really, what are we grieving about? We miss them. But we're going to be together. When? I don't know. Any day. Soon. What's the title of my course? In a moment. What moment? I don't know. Maybe the next moment. And if not that one, the moment after that. And if not then, the moment after that. I don't know when, but in a moment. And all we did was we believed. We just believed. Bottom of your page. So here's the next thing. And this is where things get a little bit complicated. Hold with me. Those who have fallen asleep. Those who have, if we believe, our assurance is since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So, who are these ones who have fallen asleep? There is passive verb, means this is not something they did, but something that happened to them. They, what? They fell asleep. They fell asleep. Paul is describing this as something that came over them. And so this is something, and I'm not talking about accidental or whatever kind of death. I'm just saying that this is not something that they did. It is something that took over. Your body through sickness, your body through trauma, some other reason, you're dead. All right? But Paul says, fallen asleep. The dead in Christ, he says down below, will rise first. Referring to the same group as those who have fallen asleep. So there are those who have fallen asleep. They are also who? Those fallen asleep are also who? The dead in Christ. All right, so it's the same group, same people. All right. But so why this word fallen asleep? They are physically dead, not just in a separate state of existence. There are some that call soul sleep, where they're in the grave, they're not around, but they're not with God in heaven. There is no such thing as them being with God in heaven, da-da-da-da-da. They're too educated to believe that they can actually be present with the Lord. It doesn't matter where Paul said that or not. Just pass that over. You know, we're uninformed of that. But they're not just in some separate state of existence, which is, that's kind of the attitude of like the major part of the world, and it was of the people in the biblical time. They're just not present. They're not here. And so in the Old Testament, they called it Sheol. In the New Testament, it's called Hades. It just means the unseen. They're unseen. It doesn't matter which compartment in the unseen they're in, a place of comfort or a place of torment. They're not in hell yet. And so to translate Hades as hell is totally wrong. It should just be translated as the grave. And so Hades is the grave. And it's the place where the dead are. But do they cease to exist? Do the dead cease to exist? No. And even the ancient peoples did not believe that the dead ceased to exist. We have to be educated to come to, you know, the new world thinking, modern thinking, to believe that when people die, they just cease to exist. For ancient times, they knew the people didn't cease to exist. There is something after death. And so the ancient people, the dead still existed. Just not here. So David says, you know, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I go into hell, Sheol, you're there. So David says, if I go there. So the place of Sheol, there were real people there. Just not in the same kind of existence as we are. They're not, hear me now, they're not ghosts. Not. They're what they were in a different place, in a different kind of existence. And so in this other state, they are there. And so the dead will be there, but we who are fallen asleep. So Paul uses this phrase, fallen asleep, to emphasize the fact that we're only there temporarily. Our time in that other place, when a believer dies, their spirit and soul ascends to God. Their spirit and soul. What they're missing is their body. That's why we'll have another whole session, another whole lesson. We're going to talk about resurrection bodies and what happens and how God brings out the body and what he wants to do with the body. And some of that I've got written down here for us tonight. But God will bring those who have fallen asleep, right? They're in a different kind of existence. They don't have a body, but they're spirit and soul in the presence of God. Are they recognizable? Yeah. Are they really there? Yes, but they don't have a body. All right. Will they ever have a body? Oh, yeah. So that's what he's talking about here. So listen to what he says. Those who are asleep, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. He will bring with him. Okay, now wait, how does this work? Who are these ones that God is going to bring with him when he comes? Are those the ones who have fallen asleep in the grave, or are they in heaven? So the believers who have, quote, fallen asleep, where are they? In the grave or in heaven? What's in the grave? Their body. Where is their spirit and soul? In heaven. So when Jesus returns, all those who are in the grave, follow me, those who are in the grave, who are, quote, asleep in the Lord, he's going to bring their spirit and soul with him when he returns. He will bring with him the spirit and souls. It doesn't say that. That's what he's talking about. He will bring with him those who are dead in Christ. And when they come to the earth, what's going to happen? Their bodies are going to be raised. Their spirit and soul is going to be placed within, right? Joined together with the body, and they will then forever be with the Lord. We who are alive will simply be changed. Well, simply is kind of a... I'm sure it's going to be quite complicated, but God's got that all figured out. So we'll be changed, but Their spirit and soul is going to come with Jesus in the time we call the rapture. He will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Their what? Their spirit and soul. He's not going to bring their body because their body is still in the grave. So when their spirit and souls come, their bodies are going to be raised and they will be joined together. Is that making sense?
Yes.
I see some of you thinking, oh, I'm not really sure. They're with God now. Our loved ones who are asleep in the Lord are where? In the presence of God. In what? Spirit and soul. They're in spirit and soul. He's going to bring their spirit and soul with him and raise their body from the grave. And they will then be joined together. And they will have so we're going to talk about later, a resurrection body. They'll have a body that is now qualified, if I could use that term, qualified for heaven, suited for heaven, suited for eternity. Your body right now is not suited for eternity. That's why he's going to change you. You're going to put off this vile body of flesh. Well, I kind of like my body. I mean, but you're going to put it off. It's going to be changed so that you can have a body that will be suitable for eternity. The dead will have their bodies raised, a body that is suitable for eternity, and it will be reunited with their spirit and soul so that they can live in heaven forever. All right, so I'm going to have to stop there. And these are the ones who have fallen asleep. When he returns. Do we need to worry about those who've fallen asleep? No. Do we still miss them? Does it still hurt sometimes that they're gone? Sometimes it can be almost overwhelming, but I turn my heart to hope. And that hope brings me through the grief. Father, we thank you for this truth. Thank you, Father, for helping